Go to Romans. We're Romans 8. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things. One of the things that we saw last week that work together for good is the fact that we ourselves, being human, are subjected to vanity. We are subjected to sin. We are put into an egocentric, sinful condition on purpose. Not by our own fault, but on purpose of the one who subjected us to sin so that he could also subject us to hope. Romans 8 started with, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit." By verse 2, we find out that the law of the Spirit of life is in Jesus Christ that sets you free from the law of sin and death. What the law couldn't do because it was weak in the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of flesh did do because it condemns sin in the flesh. The righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us that walk not after the flesh, but in the Spirit, because it'll be fulfilled in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. They that are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. To be carnally minded is death, because you can't, after your carnal mind, please God. By verse 9, we see that they that aren't in the flesh but in the Spirit have the Spirit of God dwelling inside them. That's why they mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. The same Spirit that is in you is the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, by verse 11, and it will quicken your mortal body, that Spirit that lives inside you. Therefore, we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit to live after the Spirit and kill or mortify the deeds of the flesh. By verse 14, all them that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. We are adopted into the family. Therefore, we don't have the spirit of bondage like what we saw at Mount Sinai, continuing the comparison of the law and the Spirit. Instead, we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we get to cry daddy when we approach God. The Spirit then inside us bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of God. By verse 18, he reckons that the suffering, the mortality, the putting down of the flesh that we have to go through in this life is nothing. The present sufferings are nothing and can't be counted as even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, because the earnest expectation, all that stuff I wrote on the board last week, that earnest expectation is waiting for the apocalypse, the revelation when Christ comes back and our bodies will be changed and we ourselves will finally be adopted to what we are meant to be in the first place. That when the apocalypse happens, we will finally go from this corruption, verse 21. We will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty as the children of God, because we know that not only we, but the whole creation, the earth itself, ever since sin came in, it got here and caused the earth itself to become corrupt. And for the first time, weeds and thorns grew. And for the first time, the world itself started winding down. So he says all of the creation, all travails in pain together up until now. And not only it, but we ourselves that have the first fruit of the Spirit of God in us, even we groan inside ourselves waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. Because we're so sick and tired of our bodies and sick of being sick and sick and being tired, we're so tired of ourselves that we even groan for the redemption of our body, the final adoption of God, the apocalypse when Christ comes back and changes us into what we're meant to be. Verse 24, and we are saved by that very hope, the thing we look forward to, causes faith within us, and we are saved by that confident expectation of God coming back in the apocalypse to redeem us once and for all. And why did he do it that way? Why did he subject us this way? So that we would hope, because that which we already have and that which we already see, you don't hope for. There has to be something to look forward to in order for you to hope for it, and you're being saved via that hope. Verse 25, if you hope in what you don't see, then you won't with patience wait for it. But if you don't see it yet, you wait for it, and it's that longing and waiting for that is the process of salvation working in you. Likewise, the Spirit that is in you that raised up Christ from the dead also helps our infirmities, because we don't even know how to pray how we ought to, but the Spirit that is in us is making intercession for us in heaven and groaning out things that we ourselves can't even utter. And God, who searches out our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit that is saving us, because the Spirit is making intercession for the saints according to the will of that very God who determined that the Spirit would go and make that intercession on your behalf. And so we know that all these things work together for good to those who are the called according to the purpose of God. And I told you last week that the Greek construction of that sentence is all things work together for good to those who are the according to purpose called. So the call that is on your life is the call that is according to the purpose of God. And so all things work together for good, which would include The fact that in verse 21, the creature itself, which is you and me, will be delivered from this bondage, whereas at verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, ego, fleshly desire, not willingly. We didn't choose that. We didn't decide that we would be subjected to this vanity, this ego. Rather, God, but by the reason of him who subjected us, he put us into this vain position for the purpose of establishing hope within us, that we would look forward in hope and faith of the redemption that would come. And that hope and faith of the redemption that would come is in the process of saving us, because all things, including the spirit within us that prays for us in ways we don't know how to pray, including the redemption of the body, including the redemption of the world itself, all these things, including God himself, are working for our good according to God's purpose. And that includes everything we just talked about, from the fall to the creation to the angels to the sin to the stuff. All of that is working together for the single purpose of saving Joel. Because all things work together for good to those who are the according to purpose called. Get that? There you go. That's chapter 8.
My prayer.
Pardon me? Well, I had to get it in. I'm losing time here. All things are working together. I'm trying to get the all things. I'm trying to get you to see what the all things are. The all things includes your vanity. The all things includes the angels. The all things includes the spirit that is in you making intercession for you. The all things includes the Christ who died and took the law away and died for your sin, who paid the price not only for your redemption, but then also took away the law that would condemn you. The all things are working together for your good. Are you getting how all the all things are? For we know, verse 28, that all things work together for them that love God, who are the according to purpose called, because, verse 29 starts, because those who he loved in advance, foreknow, prognosko in the Greek, gnosko, get used to that word. That's the same word know in the English that says Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. Clearly it's not this just he met her and he recognized her and said, oh, you're my wife, now I know you. And she became instantaneously pregnant. Otherwise, Joel would be in huge trouble. The number of illegitimate births would be off the scale. What it means is he had an intimate, Joel's agreeing, he had an intimate, loving relationship with her which produced a child. God said in the Old Testament to Israel, you only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. Well, clearly he knew the Greeks and he knew the Romans. He knew all these other people, but he had a relationship with them. Well, that's the thought that is carried over into the New Testament when it says that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, I never what? I never knew you. I never had the love relationship with you. I never had an intimate relationship with you, despite the fact that you're standing here calling me Lord, Lord. This verse then says that who God had that intimate relationship with in advance, prognosko, before loved. That whom God loved before, he did then predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So why is all this happening to you? Why are you going through what you're going through? Because God who loved you predestinated you to go through all of this for the purpose of conforming you to the image of his son. And what is the ultimate image of his son you'll be conformed to? When the same spirit that resurrected him from the grave resurrects you, the adoption of the body, the perfection that you are looking forward to in hope. Your brain's blown up yet? You okay? You all right? Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now that's that word that everybody stumbles over. Predestinate. Oops, he predestinated. And the example that I love to give is that I, being a dad, am able to predestinate my children. Every single morning, Monday through Friday, I predestinate them to school. And they're going. I can tell you that between now and May, whatever, they'll be going to school every single morning. That's their destination in advance every morning. And the reason my predestination works is because I have the power to get them there. I have the power to predestinate them in advance and then see to it that they get there. Now, they may go by bus some mornings. I may drive them some mornings. We may cut through Bragg's Retreat, or we may go up Baker Road. We may even cut through 1 mile lane and come all the way around up through Nissan Boulevard. But the destination is the same. They're going to end up at the school. So God determined in advance what your destination would be. Your destination is heaven. Your destination is redemption. Your destination is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Your destination is the redemption of your body. Your destination is all that stuff. How will you get there? Well, you might take Baker Road, and you might cut through Bragg's Retreat, and you might go around the long way. But you'll get there. But you'll get there. You may take all sorts of side roads. You may have a wreck along the way, yes. You may assume on your way that it's you making the decisions because you think you're driving. My kids do that all the time. Don't go that way, Daddy. Don't take Bragg. Oh, it's too long. Go. Oh, the traffic's too bad. Don't go that way. Well, they think they're making the decision, but you know what? The destination is the same. And you may think you're the one making the decisions. You may have the illusion of choice through your lifetime where you say, well, I think I'll do this, or I think I'll go that way, or I think I'll go that way. But your dad's driving. Daddy up here, Abba, he's driving. You're going to end up in the same place regardless. He may even let you take little side roads for scenery.
Or he may make you go all the way around.
Or he may make you go all the way around, but you're going. You're going to get there. Because He predestinated you. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Which means the very same body that Christ had when He raised up, that body that walked through walls and went through a rock and then ascended up into heaven and was as comfortable sitting on the banks eating fish as it is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, that body, that's what you're predestined to. That's what you're on your way to. That's the adoption of the body, the apocalypsis, that Paul longed for. That's why sometimes he groaned for things he couldn't even say, and the Spirit through him would make intercession with God. Because he so looked forward to the adoption of his body. That's what I'm looking forward to. I want the adoption of my body to happen. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? Not for your glorification, but for Christ's glorification, that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. I love that language because what it means is when Christ died and then resurrected, that's what they're calling his birth, that he was born into eternal, physical, spiritual life. I'm looking for that birth. People who don't know Christ think that dying is the end. It's the beginning. It's your birth. Christ is the firstborn among his many brethren. When you die, that's the start. That's the beginning. That's moving from life to life. That's going from this life to finally getting that redemption that your spirit's been groaning for all this time. And you move on into the very thing that you were created to get in the first place. Before the worlds began, he predestinated you to that very thing. And you will finally, once and for all, accomplish in the flesh that thing that God predestinated you to, the redemption of your body. Finally, you get to go meet your older brother. I'm anxious for that. Moreover, verse 30, moreover, not just that, moreover, on top of that, as if that weren't enough, that's that word moreover, as if that weren't enough, whom he did predestinate, those very same people whom he did predestinate, them he called. Before the foundation of the world, he predestinated some people. So then what did he do to those people? In their lifetime, he called them. He called them out by name. The good shepherd came around looking for sheep, and he called them out by name. And them who he called, the exact same people, them who he called, them he justified. There's limited atonement right there. The ones who he predestinated are the ones that he called, who are the ones that he justified. He died and justified those very same people. For what purpose? Because those who he justified, them he glorified. Notice it's all in the past tense. When he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, as I've said again and again and again and again, your justification was accomplished 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. And because you are predestinated, it is so secure that you are already in the mind of God, glorified, seated in heavenly places. Already there. Because with God, there's no time. So we're down here cooling our heels. We're down here going through this life. But in the mind of God, you're secure. You're already done. You were secure when he decided it. You were secure back when he thought it, predestinated it, and then began it. Because those whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Those are the people he called. And those same people that he called, he justified. He didn't just call them and say, now work it out. He didn't call them and say, I'd like to see you in heaven, please get busy. Instead, he said, I intend to see you in heaven, and by the way, I justified you. Sent my son to die for you, took your sin away, took the law away, took care of everything that could possibly condemn you, because I intend that you will stand before me conformed to the image of my son. Can you see why I'm a mad, raving predestinarian? I mean, what are you going to do with that kind of language? And those people who he predestinated, who he called, who he justified, them also he glorified. Those are the people who end up in heaven. What can you possibly use as a concluding statement based on all that? Paul says, well then, if God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, if you got God on your side, who's going to beat you? So then, how secure could you feel? You can feel real secure because you got God on your side. It's like Mike has said before that a lion doesn't need a defense. He's a lion. He'll defend himself. God doesn't need any help. He's God. And being God, who can defeat him? Nobody. And if he's on Christie's side, who can defeat Christie? Nobody. If God has determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to conform Christie to the likeness of Christ and bring her into his own eternal presence, who can stop that process? Nobody. Can the devil do it? No. The devil ever beat God? No. What about all the demons in hell if they got together as a group, put on rollerblades, and came after her? What about it? Just seemed like a fast way to travel. Could they do it? No. What can stop the process?
Nothing.
Nothing. Can Christie's, here's the tough one, can Christie's free will stop it?
She has no free will.
Oh, well, then I guess it can't stop it, can it? But we've already determined that the devil can't stop it, so it's okay.
Yeah.
Everything you just said, Paul's about to tell us. Paul's about to list all the things he can think of that people are most afraid of, that people think could stop it. And he's going to say, none of those things can stop it. Nothing can stop it. If God be for us, who can be against us? He starts right at the top. He starts with God. He starts with, now, would God stop this thing if he started it? Verse 32, he says, now he that spared not his own son, that's the price he paid, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's Paul's logic. Look, he didn't spare his own son. He cast all his wrath and anger onto his son for your sake. And if he did all of that for you, having done all that, how much more is he going to give you all the stuff he intends to give you? If he's already gone through the punishment, won't he also give you the gift? Yeah, of course. Otherwise, it's an insult to the son that he beat up. The son took the punishment with the intention of having brethren. How big an insult would it be to the son to say, never mind, you don't get the brethren part now? Of course he's going to do that. So then, is God against you? No, he's saying God's for you. So then, if he that spared not his own son, and by the way, I've heard universalist preachers grab that phrase, but he delivered him up for us all. In this context, is there any chance that Paul is saying that's every individual who ever lived? For heaven's sakes, he's talking about election and predestination here, isn't he? So then who is the us all in that sentence?
All the elect.
All the elect, absolutely, sure. Can't be anybody else, could it? There's a classic out-of-context phrase. Take it out of context, we've got Christ delivered up for us all. Put it back in context, he's clearly talking about election and the elect and the predestined and the, well, context helps. He that delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Now, I can sort of kind of conceive of a lot of things. But how many all can God think of? If God is thinking of every good thing God can think of, how many good things is that? That's a lot of good things. That's God's good things. And, you know, my concept of good things is fairly limited because I think of good things that, you know, let me get more stuff or feel better or get the bigger adrenaline rush or... But what about God? From God's perspective, the good things. How will he not freely give Joel all the good things? God's good things. Man, kind of makes my TV look like a booger, doesn't it? I mean, the stuff that I think is good kind of looks like nothing compared to the all good things God can come up with. Use the phrase, look like a booger. Thank you very much. He'll freely give us all things. So then let me ask you a question. So then the only way you could lose this thing, the only way that this thing could go awry, the only way that you could somehow lose this salvation would be if somebody could lay a charge to you that would stick. Somebody would have to lay a charge to Marcos that was so right on that it would stick and there was nothing anybody could do about it. And God would have to say, well, you're right. Okay, you got me on that one. Right, Marcos doesn't get to come in. Somebody'd have to lay a charge that would stick. So Paul asks, well then, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The devil pops up and says, all right, I've got Marcos dead to rights on this one. Now I got him. What's Paul's answer? Well, it's God that justified him. Kind of makes that whole accusation look kind of thin, doesn't it? Because the justification that Marcos has, God justified him. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. And who is he that would condemn? Who's got the nerve to stand before God and condemn his elect? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even now sitting at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. So while you're alive living on planet Earth, you've got the Holy Spirit in you making intercession for you in the courts of heaven, saying the things that you can't think to say. And when judgment time comes, you've got Christ himself who died, yea, who is risen again, standing there interceding for you. So who can lay any charge to you? Because the judge is the one who justified you. And the one defending you is the one who died for you. So what charge could stick? Well, I saw Brent, doggone it, he did it. And his defense attorney is the judge's son. I mean, there's a politic happening here. And his whole life, even when he did the thing that I've got him on dead to rights, when he did it, the Spirit, groaning utterances he couldn't think of, already talked to God about it, already took care of it, already interceded on his behalf, already covered it, already done. So even when it happened, it was covered. And then when the accuser comes, the attorney stands up and says, I died for that. And the judge says, I justified him. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. Verse 35. Well then, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here's every bad thing you can think of. While you're in the flesh, here's all the bad stuff that can happen. What will separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? The trouble? The pressing? The squeezing that we all go through? Or how about distress? That's the root word from which we get anguish. Have you been in anguish in this life yet? If you haven't yet, you will. Or how about persecution? We read persecution and we think, you know, oh, my mom doesn't understand me. Persecution was being fed to lions with meat tied to your body. That was persecution. We're pretty lucky in this day and age. There's a Bible in every hotel room. We're not exactly persecuted as Christians. They used to meet in the catacombs of the dead among the stinking, smelling, rotting flesh and bones so that they could talk about Christ without being killed. That's persecution. Best tradition, Philip had his skin peeled off him till he died. That's persecution. Peter crucified upside down. That's persecution. Paul knew about persecution. Paul preached his very gospel. They stoned him and dragged him outside and left him for dead. That's persecution. And it didn't just happen once. Peril in land, peril at sea, peril among the brethren, peril. His whole life was in peril. Shipwrecked several times. He was shipwrecked while he was in chains. Then they get to the land, he reaches into the wood, and a snake bites him. I mean, this guy knows trouble. And ultimately, beheaded. He knows what persecution is. When he was getting ready to be beheaded, he wrote, "The time of my departure is at hand." Why? Because he knew this, that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even the sword. What if somebody drives you through with a sword and kills you? Is that proof God doesn't love you anymore? He says, no, your perspective's all backwards. Your perspective is all wrong. This life means nothing because it's written, look, for your sake, for God's sake, we're killed all the day long. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Psalms 44:22. Can anybody do anything to you that ultimately separates you from the love of God? No. The worst they can do is kill you, and then you wake up eternally alive. Can cancer separate you from the love of God? No. Worst cancer can do is kill you, and then you wake up cured. What in this world can separate you from the love of God? The worst this world has to offer, the worst it can do to you, is kill you and set you free. So he says then, no. See all that stuff? Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquering. We conquer death. That's the real conquering. We conquer this world, conquer sin, conquer this mortal body. We're so wrapped up in the wrong things, we're so upside down and backwards, we cherish the wrong stuff. But you know what? He said, if I should, for the sake of Christ, be driven through with a sword, I win. If I, for the sake of Christ, suffer persecution, I win. If I die for sake of the Christian testimony, I win. I wake up eternally alive in the presence of the one who loved me before I ever knew who he was, who's waiting with all the good things to give them to me. So I win. Now, by the way, this is also one of those verses that guys love to pull out of context and say, through Christ we are more than conquerors. And they take a worldly view of what conquering ought to be and talk about the church conquering or the church triumphant or even you as an individual conquering, and what they mean when they say it is bigger car, bigger house, more money. Paul's context is sword, peril, famine, no new cars, no big houses, being driven through, being torn apart, dying. Paul's context is, look, I'm just a sheep accounted for the slaughter as far as Christ's testimony is. The testimony of Christ is more important than my life. And as far as Christianity is concerned, I'm nothing but accounted for the slaughter. Christ is all. I'm just a sheep. But I'm a sheep who deserves a better car and a bigger house, and I'm a conquering sheep. Paul's argument is, no. All this bad stuff that happens in this life, it's nothing, man. It's nothing. The trials and tribulations of this life are accounted as nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The glory that will be revealed in us. That's what we're about. So then, so far, the argument is, what do we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? God's not against you. He delivered up his own son. They can't lay anything to our charge, so we can't be held ultimately guilty for anything. No one can condemn us because God's justifying us and Christ died for us. Christ and the Holy Spirit are making intercession for us. We are loved by the everlasting love of God, and nothing can separate us from that. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword, because it's written that we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and in all those bad things that happened to us, we're conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the height, nor the depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So what's he saying there? Look over it real quick and we'll be done. Look over at Ephesians 6. Find Ephesians 6 real quick. Everybody there? Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he's talking about demonic warfare here. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That list is the descending order of the demonic hierarchy. First, there's principalities, the princes of darkness. Then there are the powers, that's like generals. Then there are the rulers in the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the list that he carried into Romans. Now go back to Romans 8:38 again and compare that to the list that he just created in Ephesians 6:12. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Those are demonic principalities he's talking about. Those are dark powers he's talking about. And yet he is persuaded that there is no demonic being or power or principality that can get you away from the love of God. So what are you afraid of? What can get you? Nothing. For I am persuaded that neither death just delivers you into freedom, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the demonic hordes, they can't do anything. And notice he picked the two highest ranks, the principalities and the powers, they can't do anything to upset the plan. Nor things present, what's going on right now, or things to come. You know that people's biggest fear is the future? Nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. You can see your way clear through today. You'll get through today. You know what you're going to do most of today. You've got enough money. You know where you're going to eat today. You've got enough gas in your car. Today is all right. You've got today covered. Now tomorrow, next week. Oh man, next week. I may not make through next week. And forget next month. That's where the nervous breakdown kicks in. What am I going to do next month? I don't know. And a year from now? Oh, we'll all be dead. It's the future everybody's afraid of. What about the future? Future's in the hand of the one who knows the end from the beginning. The future's in the hand of the one who predestinated you to get through it. The day you're living right now was the future a year ago. And here you are. That's because the God who loves you has gotten you this far. And he'll get you all the way to the end. So Paul says neither things present, what's going on in your life right now, or the things to come, nor the height, the distance between here and heaven. We're a long way away. There's us down here and there's God up there. That's a long gap. Or the depth, it's a long way down from heaven down to me and a longer gap down to hell. Nor any other creature. Mike's the other creature. But you know what? Mike can't mess up my salvation. Think of the worst person you can think of. That won't take long. Think of the worst person you can think of who you're likely to run into soon. Think of the person who makes you maddest, helps you sin the fastest. Think of the person who is most likely to get you doing something you know you shouldn't ought to do. Think of the person who, when you're done, you're this close to cursing God. Everybody has them in their life. You know what? They're just creatures. No other creature can mess it up. And by the way, you'll see in the list that he said, nor any other creature. That's because the angels are creatures. They were created. Demons, created. Going to end up in the lake of fire. Satan himself, going to the lake of fire. So who's in control? God, the one that justified you. No other creature can mess this up. Nobody and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Why? Not because you're that good and that right and that strong, but because he is. Because this is his plan, not yours. And because you are the recipient of unbelievable kindness and grace. That's why the word grace is on everything we do. Because grace is the heart of this thing. God, for no good reason whatsoever, decided that Karen was in. And Karen is the recipient of an unbelievable kindness. You get that? When you hit your knees tonight, say thanks.